Our gospel lesson today is taken from Luke's gospel. We'll be in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. You'll find that on page 56 in the Pew Bible in front of you. As is our custom, let's stand for the gospel lesson. Luke here has just recounted the miracle birth of John the Baptist. So we pick that up here in verse 26 in the next miracle birth. In the sixth month, that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, John's mother, Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. Now your relative, Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Pastor Ben Patterson tells a really funny story about a five-year-old, his niece, in a Christmas program, sort of like our kids' Christmas program today. His niece was Olivia, and her best friend was Claire. And in the grand production, Olivia was an angel, and Claire was the Virgin Mary. Well, on the big evening of the presentation, all of the kids were back in the preparation room. Moms were putting on makeup and finishing up the costumes, and kids were floating around. And one five-year-old in particular was going from person to person, actor to actor, announcing to them, "I'm a sheep. I'm a sheep. What are you?" And they would say, and he would go to the next one and say the same thing. So he came to Olivia, and he said, "I'm a sheep." And he said, "What are you?" And she said, "I'm an angel." Okay? So he went then to Claire, and he said, "Claire, I'm a sheep. What are you?" And she said, "I'm Mary." Well, the little five-year-old boy was a little taken aback, you know, having just encountered the lead actress of the play, the mother of Jesus, the mother of God. And he felt like he kind of had to brandish his credentials and justify his role. So he said to Mary, "You know, being a sheep is hard. It's hard." In all seriousness, he said, "It's hard." To which Mary said, in the seriousness of a five-year-old, "Well, you know, being a virgin is hard too." Out of the mouths of babes, huh? But apparently it is hard being a virgin, especially these days. It seems, as surveys tell us, that over half of 11th grade girls are not. 71% of college students claim to be sexually active out of marriage. In fact, our culture has become so perverse, we actually vilify young people who take sexual purity seriously. Witness the scorn and jokes cast upon someone as upright, straight as an arrow, all American, as Tim Tebow, in part because he makes a pledge to maintain his sexual purity until he's married. And yet our culture has become so perverse that that which is right is considered wrong, and that which is good is considered evil, and that which is evil is socially acceptable, politically correct, and considered the norm, right? But not only is it difficult to maintain one's virginity in a culture that is so aggressively anti-Christian, but it's also difficult to maintain one's belief in the virgin birth of Christ in a culture that's so rife with skepticism and so cynical about God, about Christianity, and the whole idea of the miraculous. And thus the higher critical school of theologians has for decades jettisoned any idea of the miraculous in general, and certainly the miracle of the virgin birth in particular, saying it's just a story made up in a pre-scientific age that had no notion of science, no notion of biology, and certainly no notion of human sexuality and the way it works. How arrogant, huh? But this morning, the first thing that I would like to emphasize is the fact that I strongly believe in the miracle of the virgin birth, because I believe it is well within reason to believe that if human doctors today can create life in a test tube, then certainly the God of all creation, the God who created ex nihilo out of nothing 15 billion years ago, with a bang so big that the universe is still expanding, and was able to fine-tune a universe so that at least one planet was unique enough and all the conditions were right to create life so that life could evolve, and God directed that process till we get human beings today who are so complex that neuroscientists are still befuddled by the complexity of the human brain. If God could do all of that, then He could certainly cause a child to be born in the womb of a virgin, right? That's simple. That'd be nothing for Him. In fact, if this were an Olympic diving contest and we were talking about degree of difficulty versus creating the universe versus the virgin birth, this would be like a 1.5 in terms of difficulty, right? This wouldn't even be a swan dive for God. This would be just a jump off the high dive. How many of you remember that when you were a kid? We had a big public pool, and I remember I was like 6, and I climbed those stairs all the way to the top of the high dive, and you walk out, it's like walking the plank, right? And you come to the edge, and you peer down, and it's like 12 feet to the water's surface, but because it's so highly chlorinated, you can see all the way to the bottom, so it looks like it's a 22-foot jump, and you're ready to turn around and go back, right? Oh, I'm not doing that. But then you turn around, and there are 10 kids on the ladder looking at you like, hey, kid, you weenie, jump. So you're more afraid of them than the jump, so you jump. Now, it doesn't take any talent, because all you do is you step off and gravity takes over. How hard is that? It's not hard at all. That's how easy this was for God. It was a no-brainer. Sure, He can bring forth a child. No problem. So I believe it's important to affirm the miracle of the virgin birth. Not only because it's logical, I mean, if your presupposition is that there is a God, which I think is a very valid presupposition, because the opposite presupposition is there is no God, that means we're all here by chance, and it's all a big mistake, and there's no meaning to anything, and so why even talk about anything at all? So if our presupposition is that there is a God, then this God can do this. So logically speaking, it makes sense. But theologically speaking, it makes sense as well. In fact, this is a very important doctrine, theologically speaking. In fact, if you look at the Apostles' Creed, one of the foundational creeds of the church, whether you're Catholic, whether you're Eastern Orthodox, whether you're Protestant, the Apostles' Creed is one creed we all agree on. And if you think about that great creed, there are only three people mentioned in that creed. Do you know who they are? Jesus, Pontius Pilate, and Who? Mary. The Virgin Mary. Did you ever notice that? And of all of the doctrines that the Apostles' Creed could put in it, this very brief, terse, pungent creed, one of those doctrines that is included is the doctrine of the virgin birth, right? What does it read? I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, there's a truckload of theological data in that one brief statement of faith. Do you know that? What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, the statement affirms there that the sinlessness of Christ, doesn't it? Jesus was not conceived by the lust of man, by the sinfulness of lascivious desire, nor in the context of an uncovenanted sexual relationship, but rather Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Therefore, Jesus was sinless. That's why the Apostle Paul can write in 2 Corinthians 5:12 that he who knew no sin, that is Jesus, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God. That's why the book of Hebrews clearly states this, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are tempted, yet without what? Sin. It's no sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted, but he was tempted without sinning. 1 John 3:5 tells us, you know that Jesus appeared in order to take away your sins. In him there is no sin. Now, do you see that? Do you hear that? The doctrine of the sinlessness of Christ. Now, why is that doctrine so important? Because that's the foundational doctrine of the doctrine of atonement. You and I are sinners. You know you're a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. Open up the newspaper. You see what a bunch of sinners we are. There's a gap between us and God. Something had to be made to make amends. Some atonement had to be made. Some sacrifice had to be offered. But it had to be a perfect sacrifice. It had to be a sinless sacrifice. It had to be an unblemished lamb. And who is Jesus? Who does John say Jesus is? Behold, the Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God, who sacrificed for us. The atonement works because Jesus was sinless. He was born and conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a woman, a virgin. You see how that works? That's important. There's an holy invasion into this world by the divine that has changed the world. In the play Green Pastures, which was on Broadway years ago, playwright Mark Connelly writes a moving scene where God is sort of peering over the parapets of heaven. He's looking down on earth, looking at the sinfulness of man, looking on the chaos and man's inhumanity to man, the violence, the racism, the sexism, all of the isms. And he's concerned, he's compassionate for him. Gabriel comes with his trumpet tucked beneath his arm, and he walks in and he sees God's concern, and he sees why he's concerned, and he pulls out his trumpet and he kind of warms it up. He goes, okay, God, are you ready for the trumpet of judgment to come on these people? God says, no, put your trumpet away, don't touch it. And he sees that God is still concerned, so Gabriel says, well, how about we send someone down? How about we send David down? How about we send Moses down? How about we send one of the prophets? We got a lot of prophets up here. Let's send a prophet down. And says God says, no, we're not sending anybody down there. He says, I'm going myself. I'm going myself. That's what God does in the virgin birth, doesn't he? I mean, this is the original Hallmark Christmas card. When you want to send the very best, you send God Himself. That's what happens here in this passage. That's what we celebrate in the virgin birth. The sinlessness of Christ, as well as the divinity of Christ. Now tell me, is that so hard to believe? You still find it hard to believe that God, a very God, would become man, a very man, by means of a virgin birth? If so, just imagine how hard it was for Mary to believe that. I said from the beginning of this sermon that it's hard to be a virgin in this culture. Well, back in the first century culture of Mary's milieu, it was hard not to be a virgin. Why? Well, according to Roman law, a girl could be married at the age of 12. According to Augustus, the betrothal could take place at 10. Generally, they were married by 12 and a half, 13 years of age, and Jewish custom followed suit. Now, there were a couple of reasons for that. It benefited two people in particular. First of all, the husband, because he got the services of his wife at an early age and could maximize that benefit. But likewise, it benefited the father to marry off a girl that young, because if she were betrothed at 11 before she reached puberty and married off just after puberty, he could ensure her sexual purity. That was important. So it would be unthinkable that Mary, as young as she was, probably 13 years of age, imagine that, being sexually active prior to marriage. Now, of course, you know betrothal was the same as marriage is to us today, because to break a betrothal was a divorce. And if you were sexually active with someone else during your betrothal, it was tantamount to adultery. And we know that adultery was a capital offense. And Mary would be culpable of being stoned to death by her own village once she started showing. So God is asking a lot of Mary here in our passage. He was asking a lot of expecting her to face the possibility of a virgin birth and all of the social implications that would follow. And he listened to Mary's response to this amazing proposal. She says what? I am the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be unto me as you have said. Now that's an extraordinary statement by Mary. Now don't get me wrong, we don't worship Mary. We don't pretend that Mary was sinless. Nor do we pretend that she didn't need a Savior, for she did need a Savior just as much as you and I need a Savior. It just so happened her Savior was her beloved Son. So Mary is, of all women, highly favored. And her amazing faith in God puts your faith and my faith to shame, does it not? In fact, Leonard Sweet gets it right when he notes that the Beatles had it right way back then. Remember one of their most famous songs? It goes like this: when I find myself in times of trouble, Mother Mary comes to me speaking words of wisdom. What are those words of wisdom? Let it be, right? In my hour of darkness, she's standing right in front of me, speaking words of wisdom. Let it be. There will be an answer. Let it be. Those are words of wisdom. Those are the words of Mary. I am the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be unto me as you have said. Wow. Can you say those words today? Can you say those words to the Word of God that's speaking to you today? God, let it be according to your word, the way you're speaking to me. Let it be. I'm on board. Now, you know, some radical feminists take issue with Mary's submissiveness here. But I like what King Duncan says about this. By saying, I'm a handmaiden of the Lord, the word literally there is bond servant. And a bondservant was different from regular servants. You see, regular servants had no choice regarding their slavery. But at certain points, a slave could be released, could buy his freedom, could be free. But a bondservant makes a decision to remain in service to the master out of love and out of loyalty. That's a very different situation, isn't it? That's why the Apostle Paul could say, I am a bondservant of the Lord. I willingly give myself to him in service. That's what Mary is saying here. She's making a choice, isn't she? How many of you know the name Sojourner Truth? Freed slave who freed other slaves. Apparently, she was quite a speaker, orator. Back in 1863 in Akron, Ohio, not far from Twinsburg, there was a women's rights convention where she was speaking. She electrified audiences and it was packed. As she was speaking, however, a man in the back started to heckle her. He said to her, women shouldn't have the same rights as men because Christ wasn't a woman. And Sojourner Truth heard that. She stood up her full 6-foot frame and she peered down at that man and she said, there's a little man in the back there who says that women don't have the same rights as men because Christ wasn't a woman. She said, Mister, I ask you a question. Where did Christ come from? He came from God. He came from a woman. And there weren't no man involved in that at all, she said. Well, Mary makes a choice here to believe in God, to believe in his promises, that the Messiah would be born of a virgin and that his name would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Emmanuel, God in the flesh. She believed that God's words was true and God's promises were certain, and if God so desired, he could do the very miracle in her life and in her being, and in doing so, he and he alone would take care of all the consequences and repercussions that would follow, all the sorrow and all the suffering. Let it be. So Mary had the faith and the courage to believe in God, the faith and the courage to say yes to God, the faith and the courage to simply say, let it be, for my trust is in thee. Question is, can you say that as well? Can you believe God at his word? Can you believe in his promises for your life? Can you say yes to God this day? I pray by the Holy Spirit that you will. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you, very God of very God, became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you for the miracle of the virgin birth. We thank you for Mary and her faithfulness. We know, Lord, that in this Christmas season, you want to be born afresh within us. You want to renew us, change us from the inside out. And we know there are things in our lives, Lord, that are not right. We know that there are things that are amiss, things that we've left undone, things that we've done that we ought not to have done, attitudes that we have that we know are not pleasing to you, and are not loving toward our brothers or our sisters or our neighbor. Lord, there are things that we choose that we know are destructive. We know that we choose things that take us away from you rather than closer to you. We live in such a way, Lord, that it blocks the flow of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life when you want to flow through us and give us life and life abundance, but we foolishly choose the emptiness of the values of this culture. Lord, we want to say yes to you. Yes to your will, yes to your word. Yes to that still small voice that's speaking to us because you love us. Give us the grace to say yes this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.